The following message was delivered at the 1992 Mid-America Reformed Baptist Family Conference.
I'm grateful to Pastor Lutz for his very kind welcome here to Indiana among you, and to the conference organizers for inviting me to come. I've looked forward immensely to the privilege of sharing in Christian fellowship with you all, and of coming to the Word of God together. It's a great relief to see so many of you here. We tell a story in Ireland about a very pompous preacher who was full of his own importance and thought he was a wonderful speaker. And he was going one day to speak at a small church, and there was a very, very poor attendance, much to his chagrin. He had thought the church would be packed. And afterwards he spoke to one of the elders and said, I was disappointed with the attendance today. Were the people not told that I was coming? And the elder said, No, they weren't told. But I think it must have leaked out. Well, obviously it hasn't leaked out, at least not enough to prevent you coming. And I trust that the Lord will bless us in our time together. The subject, as you've heard, is discipleship from the Gospel according to John. And you'll appreciate that the subject of discipleship is a vast one. We could study the disciples themselves. We could look at them in their relationship with their master. Or we could take the subject further to think of our own discipleship and consider the whole of Christian experience and the Christian way of life in general. All of this could be described as discipleship. And the problem of knowing what to say is increased when we come to John's Gospel, because there is a huge amount of material available in this fourth Gospel on the subject of discipleship. And as I was praying and preparing, I considered various possible approaches to the subject. There would be the systematic approach, whereby we could gather together all that John has to say on the subject of Christian discipleship and try to treat it all comprehensively from beginning to end. Or we could take the expository approach and select some portion of the Gospel, perhaps from chapters 13 to 17 somewhere. Because there, as you know, we have unparalleled riches, as the Lord Jesus devotes great attention to teaching the 12 on the subject of discipleship. But I felt that both those approaches could have serious drawbacks. To try to attempt a comprehensive examination of all that John has to say about discipleship would, I think, be overwhelming. I would be stuffing you full of facts in each talk until you waddled out each morning absolutely bursting with information which your minds could not possibly begin to digest. And we could say the same about the discourses in the upper room. There is simply so much that we could not help hope satisfactorily to treat with it all. And so my approach, although I hope it is systematic and expository, is somewhat different. Each of the four Gospels has particular emphases on the subject of Christian discipleship. For example, Matthew stresses the commissioning of the disciples and their particular authority from Christ. Mark lays emphasis on the servanthood of disciples, and Luke on the cost of discipleship. And so I've asked myself the question, what is there in John's Gospel which is characteristic, which is perhaps unique to this Gospel, and which is especially relevant for today? And so I've decided to speak to you on this theme under the general heading of Paradoxes of Discipleship. Paradoxes of Discipleship as they are found in John's Gospel. The Concise Oxford Dictionary describes a paradox as a seemingly absurd, though actually well-founded statement. A seemingly absurd statement, which is actually well-founded. For example, you might think that a quiet, polite, intelligent Irishman is a paradox. That might strike you as a seemingly absurd statement. But after you'd met me, of course, you would know that it wasn't an absurd statement. It was actually well-founded. So a paradox is something that seems absurd until we examine it and consider it and see that underneath that paradox there is a compelling truth. And the Apostle John is particularly fond of paradox. He is a man with a profound, subtle mind. And in his Gospel, again and again, we find paradox, irony, double meanings, triple meanings, layers of significance. One commentator says, the Gospel is complexity wrapped in simplicity. Another commentator says, John's Gospel is a pool in which a child may paddle and an elephant may swim. We step into it. It seems shallow, it seems simple, but the deeper we go, we find mighty depths. And so I want to look with you, God willing, at four paradoxes of discipleship in our series. In each address, I will be setting before you a simple thesis which I will seek to support and explore and apply from the Gospel as a whole. Let me give you the headings of the four paradoxes that we hope to consider together. We shall look at discipleship, reality, and falsehood. Secondly, knowledge and misunderstanding. Thirdly, authority and submission. And lastly, glory and suffering. These are the four paradoxes of discipleship which will be the focus of our attention. So let us begin then this evening with the first of these. Discipleship, reality, and falsehood. Now, as I'm sure you know, at the heart of discipleship is faith. Faith is the very great mark. A disciple is first and foremost a believer. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who has exercised faith in Him and put faith in Him as Savior and Lord. John tells us that this is precisely why he wrote this Gospel. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Now, why are they written? Why have I written this book? That you may believe, or that you may continue to believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. I have written this book that you may believe. That is the focus of the gospel. John uses the verb to believe an astonishing 98 times in these 21 chapters. It is the great keynote of his writing, and he draws in his gospel a clear, sustained, dividing line between those who do believe and those who do not believe, between the disciples and the world. You remember in the first chapter how he says that Christ was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So there is the great division. There are those who do not believe, who do not receive him, and there are those who do believe. And the gospel deals with this massive division, this rejection of Christ, this rejection which was such a problem to the early church, such a problem in Jewish evangelism. As they went out and the people said, why did his own people not believe in him? And if you will read the second half of John chapter 12, you will see the apostle there working out a theology of unbelief. But that is not our subject this evening. All this is obvious to any Christian. Some people believe, other people do not believe. And there is a great gulf between them. But you see, what is unusual, what is startling, what is surprising about John is that he then makes another division. Another division. Not between the world and the believers, but he makes a division among the professing disciples themselves, and he draws another line and makes another separation. And he tells us of people whom he calls disciples, and who he says believed in Jesus, but who then fall away and leave Christ and prove not to be real disciples. And this is the paradox. Not the paradox of the disciples and the world, but the paradox within the professing disciples. Reality and falsehood. Let me give you several examples. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. And that is a very strong, precise phrase. They believed into his name. That's what he's saying. Definite language. Yet he goes on in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So here are people who believe. But there is something flawed, fatal, and empty about their belief. Or chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples, went back and walked no more with him. They were his disciples, and they stopped being his disciples. Or chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus speaks, we're told, to those Jews who believed him. Later on, as we shall see in that chapter, he says to them, "You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." So John tells us of disciples, of people who believe, whom Jesus does not trust, of disciples who fall away, of disciples in whom God's word is not present. Most perplexing. Very, very alarming. Thought-provoking. But my friends, how tremendously relevant. How extremely helpful. How precisely and accurately it mirrors our own situation today. You will hear people say today that the great problem with Christianity is the people who do not believe. That is not the problem with Christianity. The problem with Christianity is the people who say they do believe. That is the scandal. That is the weakness. That is the terrible cancer that is gnawing away at professing Christendom. In a Gallup poll of 1980, 30% of the population of the United States claimed that they had been born again. They were regenerate. One American in three. Far be it from me to criticize your country. I would be surprised if that were the case. John alerts us to the existence of false disciples. There's no evidence that these people were conscious hypocrites. There's no evidence that they said, "I believe," while laughing in themselves and knowing that they didn't believe. There's no evidence that their beliefs were heretical in any way about Christ. They seemed to have been orthodox as far as they went. But there was something wrong. They didn't last. They didn't persevere. They weren't counted by the Lord among his true followers. And this paradox immediately explains for us much that we see in the Christian world around us. There are false disciples. And perhaps not only the Christian world around us, but perhaps it reaches into the very heart of this conference here. And explain some of you who are sitting here before me. The paradox of reality and falsehood. Now, why is there this distinction? Why is there a distinction between true disciples and false disciples? Is it just the case that it's possible to be a true disciple and then not to be a true disciple anymore? Is that what John's saying? Some would say so. I'm not saying so. Because I do not want Pastor Lutz and another deputation of leaders to come to my room tonight and say, "Well, Pastor Donnelly, thank you for your address. We've decided not to ask you to speak anymore. And we've changed your plane ticket and you're going home in the morning." No, it's not true that people fall away. Jesus says in this gospel, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one, save the son of perdition." But I want to try to answer the question this evening in the time left to us by looking first at three marks of false disciples. And secondly, and somewhat more briefly, at three marks of true disciples. First then, three marks or characteristics of those professing disciples who are nevertheless false and unreal. And the first is this: false disciples are attracted to Jesus by signs. They're attracted to Jesus by signs. I pass quickly over the evidence in John, chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, this is going back to these false disciples, many believed in his name. Then we have this significant phrase: when they saw the signs he did. Chapter 4, verse 45. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Verse 48. Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Chapter 6, verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 30. They said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? Chapter 7, verse 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? That's the case. I would put before you six or seven examples of people who believed. And in every case, the Scripture says, they believed because of the signs. They saw the signs. They were attracted by the signs. Now, some of you may be saying, well, what's wrong with that? Is that not what the signs were for? We know that there are seven signs in John's Gospel, giving a complete picture of the willingness and ability of Christ to meet all human need. You remember how in chapter 20, verse 31, we read, these signs are written that you may believe. We're told at the end of the miracle in Cana of Galilee that this beginning of signs Jesus did and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You may say to me, you're being inconsistent. You're criticizing these false disciples for being attracted because of signs. And yet John tells us that his own disciples saw the signs and believed. And the signs were given to help us to believe. And at this point we need to pause for a moment and look at the function of a sign. What is a sign? One writer says it's the most characteristic, one of the most characteristic and important words of John's Gospel. It comes from a verb which means to signify or to mean. Our English word semantics comes from the word for sign. Semantics is the science of meaning. And a sign is something which has meaning. And the particular character of a sign is this: it points away from itself and beyond itself to some greater reality. Its value is not intrinsic. Its value is not in itself. It has little value in itself. That's why the resurrection, by the way, is not called a sign. Because the resurrection has immense value in itself. A sign points us to something else. Your child is taken ill. Raging temperature. A blazing fever. Complaining of pain in her stomach. You know that you must get her to hospital. But can you find a hospital? You're racing along in your car. And you suddenly see a sign at the side of the road saying, hospital. And your hearts are filled with joy because you see the sign. Do you stop at the sign? Do you get out of the car and say, oh good, here's a hospital sign. How wonderful. Praise God for the sign. And you touch the sign and you feel the sign and you examine the sign. No, of course you don't. You go past the sign. And you look for that reality, that glorious life-saving reality to which that sign is pointing you. And that's the function of the sign, to take you away from itself to something else. And by its very nature, a sign requires obedience and faith. Supposing you're driving along that highway and the hospital sign points you off to the right. You see the sign. You say, wonderful, there's a sign to a hospital. But instead of taking the next turning to the right, you drive straight on. What value is the sign? It's of no value. It's of no value. You haven't believed it. You haven't obeyed it. You haven't let it lead you to the reality for which alone it exists. And where there's no faith and where there's no obedience, the sign is worse than useless because it becomes a substitute for the reality for which it exists. You remember Nicodemus? How impressed he was with the signs. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do except God be with him. But did Jesus say, well, Nicodemus, I'm so glad that you rejoice in these signs? No, Nicodemus, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, friends, an acceptance of signs is not real belief. An acceptance of signs, a marveling at signs, is not real faith. It is not sufficient to be impressed by miracles as wonders wrought by the power of God. They are given in the New Testament to lead us to see who Jesus is, that we may come to him past the sign and through the sign and leave the sign behind and commit ourselves to him. The question is always this, for every sign in this world, to what is it pointing? And isn't it pathetic today to see people so obsessed and excited by what they are pleased to call signs and wonders? And they say, look at these wonderful things. And even if they were real, even if they were biblical, still in themselves, they wouldn't be worth one touch of the hem of the robe of the Savior. They were attracted, they were obsessed by the signs. Secondly, as a mark of false disciples, we see that they were kept with Christ by personal expectations. They were kept with Christ by personal expectations. Quite simply, they were following Jesus for what they hoped to get out of him. Just as simple as that. Here was an exciting new miracle worker. Here was a remarkable figure, a popular person. The majority followed him. It was the in thing to be one of his disciples. They had material expectations. In chapter 6, verse 26, the Lord speaks to people who had been so eager to find him that they had sailed across the Sea of Galilee, and he said to them, "Verily I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's why you seek me." Leon Morris comments, "They were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies." That's why they were following Christ. Or there were political expectations. We read in chapter 6, verse 15, that they wanted to take the Lord and make him a king by force. These people wanted a revolutionary leader, a general, a king to lead them against the Romans and cast the Romans out of their country. And they thought that here was the leader they wanted. He could give them bread. He could give them freedom. He could give them a new nation. These were their expectations. These were their desires. And this is why they followed him. They wanted to get something out of him. And as you know, as we read through the gospel, they were disappointed. Jesus refused to be made their king. Jesus explained that he hadn't come to fill their stomachs. "Do not labor," he said, "for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." And when they referred to the manna and said, "Lord, give us this bread," Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And he went on to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and his life laid down, and a heavenly food better than manna. They didn't want to hear it. They weren't interested. They had another agenda entirely. They complained. "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And when Jesus refused to back down, and when he refused to meet their carnal, selfish, sinful expectations, they went back and walked with him no more, because he had let them down. He had disappointed them. He would not give them what they wanted. What use is a Lord who doesn't serve you? They were kept by Jesus through personal expectations. And the tragedy of our day is that not only does that happen, but that is urged on people and taught to people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is marketed as an addition, a useful, helpful addition to people's lives. Things go better either with a glass of Coke or with the Lord Jesus Christ. They do go better. He's worth having. A nice optional extra. Martin Luther used a hideous, frightful phrase of the religion of his day. He talked about people who used God. Who used God. Have you ever felt used? Have you ever had a so-called friend and you thought they were your friend? You thought they loved you. Your heart, you thought, was one with them. And then you find out that they were using you for what they could drain out of you. What a ghastly phrase. What would you think of a husband who said to you, "I think I'll use my wife this evening. I enjoy using her." Your stomach would churn. You would feel rage. You would say, "How dare you? How dare you speak of another human being as something for you to use a person?" And my friends, people are being taught to use God, to use Jesus Christ. You go into an average evangelical bookshop, and over half the books or more in that bookshop, you could put a placard, "How to use God." That's what it's for. How to use God. What a hellish horror that is. And you know it's being peddled attractively among evangelicals. And you can use them for this, and you can use them for this, and you can use them for this. And I wonder, are any of us guilty? That is a mark of false discipleship. Of course, our Savior gives us all that we need and more. Of course, He provides us richly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or imagine. And all that we hope to find, we find in Christ. But friends, we don't use Him. And if He was to take away those things, would it make any difference? I trust not. False discipleship. But then, thirdly and briefly, we see that these false disciples were left unchanged by Christ. What happened to them in the depths of their being? Nothing happened. There was no conversion. There was no new birth. No change. They were just as they had been. And sometime read John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59, and you will see the characteristics of these deficient believers set out with tremendous clarity. The section begins, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him." There's a great controversy today. There's a teaching that anyone who believes, who says they believe, must be regarded as a Christian. And if you ask for a change of life, that's legalism. And it's being taught that everybody who says they believe are Christians. This is what Jesus tells us about people who believed. "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. If God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You do not hear because you are not of God. If I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you." I'm quoting the Savior. And the Savior is speaking to professed believers. And he says, "You're liars. You're children of the devil. You hate me. My word has no place in your life. You're unconverted men and women. You've never been changed." Could any passage be more utterly devastating to today's easy believism? How can you possibly say that anyone who says they believe must be a Christian when here are people who the Scripture tells us had some sort of superficial faith, and this is the Lord's verdict? It's crystal clear that the basic problem was that these were unregenerate people. And that is a solemn possibility. for every professed believer. So here are three marks of false believers. And let us not look at them just to criticize. Let us not look at them just to point the finger at others. Let us, as we think of them, pray the prayer of the psalmist. Search me, O God. My heart discern. Try me, my very thoughts to learn. Someone who is attracted to Jesus by the spectacular. Someone who is kept in an outward connection with Jesus by hoping that he'll meet their needs, their desires. And someone who basically is left unchanged. False faith. Let us come secondly and more briefly then to look at three marks of true disciples, of real disciples. Disciples are believers. Disciples are people who recognize Jesus and who believe Jesus for who he truly is. And John's emphasis is on the activity of faith. I said at the beginning of this address that at the heart of discipleship is faith. That is not quite accurate. The word faith does not occur even once in this gospel. Never. John doesn't use it. And the best explanation seems to be that he's writing 20 or 30 years after Paul. And there's a danger arising in the church of faith being regarded as something that you just take in intellectually as a fixed deposit of truth. Notions that you have in your head, propositions that you say you hold. And John never speaks of faith, but John speaks about believing. Believing. The activity, the going forth of the person, the clinging of the person to Christ. He doesn't talk about it, you see, as something abstract, something remote, but as something personal and intimate in which we are involved. The whole man closing with Christ. That's John's concept. Believing. Are you at this moment believing? Are you holding? Are you clinging? Are you asking Christ to keep you? That's his perspective on the believer. But faith is invisible. It's intangible. So how may its presence be recognized? How may its reality be proved? Let me leave you with three key texts. And if you take nothing else away from this address, take these three verses and meditate upon them. Because our Lord in this gospel gives three definite marks of his followers. And the first is John chapter 8, verse 31. How can we know who are true, real disciples? John 8, 31. If you abide or continue in my word, you are my disciples. Indeed. That's the first mark. The mark from the lips of the Savior. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. Indeed. The true disciple is marked by an unqualified, heartfelt commitment to this book, the Word of Christ. He is bound by it. He is owned by it. He is mastered by it. He is committed to it. He seeks to understand it better. It is his desire to obey it more consistently. He wants every aspect of his living to be controlled by it. Day by day, he finds it ever more precious. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The reality of our salvation is linked to faithfulness to the propositions of the Word of God. That's what Christ says. I don't care what experiences you may say you had. I don't care what wonderful stories you may tell. Are you abiding in my word? Are you committed to my word? Are you governed by my word? For then, and only then, are you my disciples indeed. And what enormous and tragic questions that must raise regarding some professing evangelical leaders about whom we may be hearing later in this conference, who are not abiding in the Word of God. You can't split commitment to the person from commitment to the book. Jesus will not allow it. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. My friend, I would apply that to you personally this evening and ask you about your own reading of God's word and your searching of God's word. Your own commitment to the scripture, your own love for the scripture. Can you say with the psalmist, your word is sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's more precious than gold. I love it. I esteem it. Is this book your daily food? Do you still feel that way? Did you read your Bible this morning? What do you remember from what you read? What have you done in response to what you've read? Are you abiding in the word? That's a mark of true discipleship. The second verse, chapter 13, verse 35, you all know it. Here's another mark of a true disciple. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Our commitment to the Word of God may prove to ourselves the reality of our discipleship, but the watching world does not see us reading the Word of God. Your unconverted colleagues don't see you on your knees at your quiet time. They don't really know what Scripture means. How can the watching world know the reality of Christian discipleship? Our Lord says, here is evidence which they cannot disregard. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. Oh, my friends. How ashamed we should be. How ashamed I feel. As I have loved you. If the Lord Jesus were to love me the way I love my fellow Christians, where would I be? As I have loved you. A sovereign love. A love for people who aren't lovable. Think of the most awkward, difficult person in your church fellowship. Don't look around. Just think about them. Love them, says Christ. He loves the unworthy. He loves those who disappoint him, who grieve him, who let him down, who break his heart. He loves them. He says to his people, you can never make me stop loving you. And that's what we're to say to our fellow Christians. You can never make me stop loving you. No matter what you do. A sacrificial love. A love that gave himself to death and agony. Because he loved us. He gave himself for us. So often we're unwilling to be annoyed. We're unwilling to be upset. We're unwilling to be bothered or to be put out of our way. It's a nuisance. It's an inconvenience. And we can sing about Christ's love. We can thank Christ for his love. But when we have to show that love, it's a different story entirely. And a purposeful love. A love that seeks the good of the other. A love that at times will rebuke. A love that will dare to lose love. A love that will chasten and correct because it's real love. Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ like this? How often we fail. Isn't it a terrible scandal when the unbelievers can talk about quarrels among Christians and divisions in churches and people who are at each other's throats and profess to be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Let's begin with this conference. Go to your wife, go to your children, start there and tell them tonight, I love you, I love you. And go into your church fellowships and love one another and say, nothing's going to divide us. Nothing's going to stop us loving one another. Nothing but sin can separate us. The mark of the disciple. And then thirdly, John chapter 15 verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. He's speaking, you remember, of the branch and the vine. And the fruitless branch does not belong. It's impossible. It's a contradiction in terms. And so an indispensable mark of a real disciple is fruit bearing. Growing likeness to Christ, increasing conformity to his image. And in fact, the Greek says, so you will become my disciples. So you will become my disciples. Discipleship is a growth. It's a developing way of life. It's not a static thing. We can never say, I am now a complete disciple, full stop. My goal is that tomorrow I will be more of a disciple. And the next day, more of a disciple. And not only am I a disciple now, but I am becoming a disciple. And as we bear fruit, true discipleship is seen in us. And so the question in each of us, for each of us, is this: am I growing? Am I progressing? Am I advancing? Am I maturing? What has changed since I sat in this hall this time last year? If I was to ask you who were here last year to write down on a piece of paper evidences of spiritual growth in the last 12 months, what could you honestly say? This is the mark of reality. Never forget that God is more interested in what I am than in what I can do. God is more interested in what he is doing in me than in what I'm doing for him. There's a lot of talk about gifts today. God is more interested in graces than in gifts. The tragedy of professing believers who show no fruit. I pass over that because our time is gone, and yet there is one further mark of a real disciple. And it's the most important of all. And it's the ground of all others. And I feel I cannot stop without directing your attention to it. You see, so far we have looked at discipleship mainly from the disciples' point of view. And we have said false disciples do this, and real disciples do this. But real disciples are made by God. There's a lovely phrase in this gospel which you know, which the author of the gospel uses to describe himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, humbly and joyfully and gratefully, he describes himself that way. But I would put it to you, my dear friends, that phrase is true of every single one of his people. And that this, above all, is the real, the heavenly mark of those who are disciples. They are those whom Jesus loved. Whom Jesus loves. A disciple is someone whom God has loved in eternity. A disciple is someone who, before the creation of the universe, the Father chose to be his child. The disciple is someone whom the Father gave to the Son. You remember how in his high priestly prayer in John 17, the Savior is continually talking about those whom you have given me. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me. They were yours. You gave them to me. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. The disciple whom Jesus loved. If you ask yourself tonight, am I a disciple? Ask yourself, do I believe, have I reason to believe that the Lord Jesus loves me? Then I am. And why are you a disciple? You're a disciple because he loved you. You remember the great crisis of the ministry in John chapter 6. When the Lord's support melted away. When he lost 3/4 of his church, if you like. His congregation walked out on him. They didn't like his message. They weren't pleased with his preaching. It was too hard. It didn't cater to their whims, their needs. And we saw that many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus in verse 67 turns to the 12 and asks this searching question. Do you also want to go away? Now, how did he ask that question? What expression was in his face? What tone was in his voice? All the other people have gone away. Only a little band left. And he comes and he says, do you want to go away? I've heard that presented as if, as he spoke, his voice was quavering. His lips were trembling. His eyes were filled with tears. And with a piteous, pleading look, he said, Do you want to go away? Please don't leave me. They're all leaving me. Please stay. That's the way it's been presented. And the disciples would look around at each other and think, poor old Jesus, oh, that's too bad, all these people going away. And Peter would clap him on the shoulder and say, don't you worry, Lord. We'll stay with you. We'll not let you down. Is that the way he asked the question? Greek grammar says no. There are two ways of asking a question in Greek. One expects the answer no, and the other expects the answer yes. And Jesus asks this question of his disciples, expecting the answer no. He looks at these men with love, with pride, with joy, with calm assurance. These are the men chosen in eternity. These are the people given to him by his Father. And he says to them, you're not going to go away. Sure you're not. And Peter falls, as it were, on his knees, his face white with the terror of that awful thought. Go away. Go away from Jesus. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Do you think he's patronizing? Do you think he's patting him on the back? Do you think he's encouraging him? No, no, my friends. The Lord looks at his chosen and he says, you will not go away. As people look back and say, Lord, we never can. We never will by your grace. There is no one else. Heartfelt need and passionate longing. And my friends, if for you and me it would be hell to go away from Jesus, then you're a disciple. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit you will so fill our hearts and minds with the glory and beauty of your person, that even now our whole beings may reach out to you, our beloved Savior. We have no one else, no other hope or help. The words go away, fill us with terror. Oh, God forbid that such an awful possibility should ever dawn on our consciousness, but always to come nearer, to stay, to be kept by your grace. Lord, make us and keep us your true disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.